do want to tell you what a good audience you've been. I define a good audience as an audience that has few questions after I get through lecturing. You've been good. We come to the last of the three topics that I have chosen, entitled The Need for a God-Centered Soteriology in Our Ministry. Of course, this is the stance of the Confession of Faith. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Reformed theologians hold that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. They also hold that at this point, I'm not going to say quote and unquote. To Presbyterian ministers, I'm assuming you knew when I started quoting the confession and when I stopped quoting the confession, okay? They also hold that by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Of course, these two groups do not arrive at their divinely determined destinies arbitrarily, with no interest on God's part in what they would believe or how they would live before they got there. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Such means being, for example, the Son's atoning work, the Father's effectual calling, the Spirit's work of regeneration, a faith and repentance on the elect man's part, justification from the Father, sanctification through the Spirit, and so on. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. God's providential exercise of his almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness, Reformed theologians also hold, extendeth itself, that is, God's providence, extendeth itself even to the first fall, and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Adam's sin, in other words, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel before the foundation of the world, to permit, having purposed, to order it to his own glory. It's interesting how they will bring there together, pleased to permit, having purposed, to order it to his own glory. By this sin, Adam fell from his original state of integrity, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. And because Adam was the representative head of his race by covenantal arrangement, his first sin was imputed to, and his corruption was conveyed to, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation. But God was pleased to elect out of fallen mankind men from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation, and to give them to his Son, for whom the Son was pleased to die, and to whom the Spirit was and still is pleased to apply Christ's saving benefits. As for those given to the Son, though they all assuredly believe in him to the salvation of their souls, yet they contribute nothing ultimately determinative of that salvation. Salvation belongs ultimately and wholly to the Lord. These articles, Reformed theologians hold to be true to the teaching of the Holy Scripture. Opponents of the Reformed faith, both within and without the church, insist that if all of this is true, a horrible and insoluble problem emerges. Specifically, if God himself has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, the only logical conclusion that one may draw is that men are not really free. And today, horror of horrors, that's about the worst thing that you can say, that a man is not really free. And if men are not really free when they are faced with incompatible courses of action, but to the contrary are really determined by divine decree, then their defilement must be traced ultimately to God as the cause. And if this is so, how can God escape the charge of being the cause of and ultimately responsible for their sin? And how then can he justly hold men accountable for their unbelief and disobedience? I tried to put all of the objections that the Arminian raises in that one paragraph, and I have tried to state the problem boldly and baldly. Arminian theologians generally have argued that this problem alone ought to be sufficient to show the unbiblical character of Reformed thinking concerning this matter. A few years ago, Dr. Clark Pinnock edited a volume of essays entitled Grace Unlimited, espousing the Arminian theology. Pinnock himself is convinced that God cannot justly hold men responsible for their sin under such conditions as those described by Reformed thinkers. He presents a sustained rejection of any form of predestination which infringes on human freedom in the chapter which he contributes to the volume, which he entitles, quote, Responsible Freedom and the Flow of Biblical History, end of quote, or end of title. Pinnock's thesis is this: repudiating by name the Reformed insights of Lorraine Bettner, J. I. Packer, and John Gerstner, those particularly he mentions by name, alongside his own interpretation of the scriptural data he marshals as support for his position, the opinions of Mortimer Adler, Gordon Kaufman, Walter Eichrote, Anthony Flew, Karl Barth, and Karl Rahner, none of whom unfortunately are even evangelical, not to mention Arminian in their doctrinal commitment. This fact alone ought to make the evangelical reader wary of Pinnock's conclusions. But supported by such men, he maintains throughout his chapter that men are free moral agents undetermined by the divine will. He regards human freedom to be one, and this is a quote, human freedom is, quote, one of the deepest of all human intuitions, end of quote. Quote, a fundamental self-perception, end of quote. And he states, quote, universal man almost without exception talks and feels as if he were free, end of quote. And furthermore, quote, human freedom is the precondition of moral and intellectual responsibility, end of quote. Pinnock is persuaded that when a theory comes along, whether philosophical, theological, or psychological, which endeavors to deny this intuition of freedom, It is up against the basic human self-perception that will eventually overwhelm it. In order to have the real picture of God's dealings with the race, born home to us in a fresh way, Pinnock proposes that we retell the biblical story and allow it to create its own impression upon us. When we do this, he says, all determinism, fatalism, and what following Kaufman he calls blueprint predestinationism will fall away, and the clear biblical witness to significant human freedom will impress itself upon us. Now, as incredible as it may seem, it is nonetheless true that Pinnock's retelling of the biblical story fails to include any references at all to the numerous didactic passages of Scripture where divine predestination is general, in general, and divine sovereignty and salvation in particular are clearly taught in so many words. Rather, Pinnock chooses to restrict his exposition of Scripture, if in all seriousness it may be called exposition at all, to the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 12. Chapters 1 through 12, he says, will overthrow the entire biblical picture that the Reformed have found elsewhere to a biblical predestination and God's sovereignty and salvation. His entire exposition, I say, is limited just to those 12 chapters. And indeed, more specifically, only to a brief consideration of four themes that he finds in those 12 chapters. First, the creation of man in God's image. Secondly, Adam's fall. Thirdly, what he calls the cycle of cumulative degeneration, which pervades mankind after Adam's fall. And finally, God's counteractive grace, as seen in the call of Abraham. With respect to the first theme he considers, that is, man's creation, Pinnock is certain, because of man's image-bearing character, that man has been made capable of self-determination, and that as the imago Dei, man is a creature who, through the exercise of his freedom, would be able to shape his own future. According to Pinnock, Genesis portrays Adam as enjoying free will in the fullest sense, acting without any coercion. In other words, I would think for Pinnock, imago Dei equals freedom of will. The entrance of sin into mankind, that is the second theme he treats, resulted when Adam misused his divinely given freedom. By his willful rebellion, writes Pinnock, Adam vetoed God's will and contravened God's purpose for him. In no sense, Pinnock insists, can one suggest that God predestinated man's fall without blaspheming God. To the contrary, Pinnock asserts that Adam's fall sprang wholly from his own free choice to disobey God. In no sense was man's rebellion against God the result of God's sovereign will. The question now arises, did Adam's sin in any way affect his descendants? Certainly not in any biological or legal sense, writes Pinnock. The cumulative degeneration following upon Adam's sin, that's the third theme, he explains as the result of the warped social situation the historical context which now confronts every man with the temptation to misuse his freedom, and which invariably perverts all men. According to Pinnock, this is the only construction of the doctrine of original sin which the Bible will tolerate. In other words, Adam's sin, in effect, set a bad example for all of his progeny, and the effects began to accumulate, and all men followed his example. And that's the reason why men have sinned. They have followed their first parents' example, and that is the doctrine of original sin. Into the arena of man's cumulative degeneration, the result only of man's misuse of his moral freedom, God injects his overtures of counteractive grace, illustrated in the call of Abraham as his response to man's misuse of moral freedom. Elucidating his view of God's saving activity, Pinnock declares that God does not have a secret plan according to which he only desires to save some. Rather, he wills the salvation of all men, and it was for the whole world that Christ was delivered up. However, God's will is not always done, Pinnock continues, because he will not force his grace upon any man. Hence, people perish because they reject God's plan for them, and for no other reason. Pinnock considers it blasphemy to assert that man's rebellion against God is in any sense the product of God's sovereign will or primary causation. This, then, is the theological construction advanced by Pinnock to explain the presence of human sin and the basis upon which God may justly hold men responsible for their transgressions against his holy laws. By way of summary, Pinnock urges that God has created men with free wills, and hence with the power to choose with equal ease between incompatible courses of action. God has also determined to permit them to choose the way of death if they so desire. Of course, he urges men to choose life, and is delighted when some do so, but the decision is wholly theirs. Therefore, when men do disobey him, concludes Pinnock, God may justly hold them responsible for their sin. This understanding of the matter is the standard Arminian view. I've used Pinnock simply as a foil because it's somewhat fresh and he writes quite lucidly and with a great deal of conviction. And you can't read a page of his without feeling the passion with which he writes. And he is a good example. I just regret that he is the theological advisor of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I wish that InterVarsity Christian Fellowship would look to someone else as a basic theological advisor. But, oh well, one can't have everything in life. This understanding of the matter is the standard Arminian view. It postulates that human responsibility is maintainable only on the basis of human moral freedom. It is very important that you see this, and that this is the heart of the Arminian doctrine of human responsibility. We've seen now the two views, what the Reformed have said and what the Arminian response is, in a word. From several different vantage points, Pinnock's position, in my opinion, is markedly defective and therefore untrustworthy. I am not suggesting that Pinnock intentionally sets out to mislead. One cannot read his chapter without being moved by the fervor and the conviction with which he writes. His passionate concern to teach truth is obvious in every paragraph. I'm not questioning at all, I say, Pinnock's sincerity, or his conviction that he writes from the standpoint of biblical truth. I simply believe that Pinnock is wrong, drastically so, in his understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning the significant issues which he attempts to analyze in his chapter in Grace Unlimited. The following critical evaluation will demonstrate why it is that Pinnock's construction, and for that matter, I think the Arminian construction in general, totally fails as a truly Christian response to the problem of human evil and God's relation to it. He fails, and Arminianism fails, to solve the problem that they set out to solve by their insertion of the idea of free will. That's my basic overall assertion. Pinnock believes, with the Arminian thought in general, that unless one postulates on God's part a hands-off posture towards man's choices and actions, and on man's part, the complete freedom to choose one from among two or more incompatible courses of action, God becomes the responsible cause of sin and thus renders himself incapable to call men to account for their sins. Pinnock's representation, however, assuming now for the sake of argument its correctness, that God created man free, and that God permits men, if they wish to assert their freedom, to sin, Pinnock's representation does not exempt God from being, in some sense at least, one cause of human sin. Consider, if I knowingly permitted my child to break the law, claiming as the basis for my exoneration from any and all responsibility for the crime, that though it is true that I did nothing to stop him, I did warn him of the penalty, and that it was he exercising his freedom who chose the unlawful course of action, human consensus would hold on the ground of my knowledge of his planned course of action and my refusal to prohibit him, either forcibly myself or by lawful force of others, that I too am partly responsible for the crime. So in the case with God, if he determined that he would permit men to sin if they wanted to, and determined that he would do nothing to interfere with their freedom to do so, knowing, however, beforehand, as he knows all things by divine prescience, that if permitted so to do, men would certainly sin, again, would not human consensus rightly conclude that his permission makes God an accessory before the fact? Gordon Clark has also remarked that divine permission to do evil, as contrasted with positive causality, does not relieve God of involvement in some sense, at least, in man's sin. Whose world is it, after all? Who made man with the ability to sin? Is it not so that God could have made men differently, or at the very least with freedom to do only good, which condition obtains among the glorified saints in heaven? Surely an omnipotent God could have prevented man from sinning, could he not? Since the answer to this question is transparently obvious, is God in no sense involved in man's sin if it is the case that he permits him to sin? The answer is apparent. On these grounds, his very permission relates him, in a certain sense, to the existence of human sin. This is already serious enough to illustrate the weakness of Pinnock's solution to the problem, but there is another fact that Pinnock fails to face. The idea of permission is possible only where there is an independent force beyond the permitter's control. But this is not the situation in the case of God in the universe. Nothing in the universe can be independent of the omnipotent Creator, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, the idea of permission really makes no sense. I should say the idea of bare permission really makes no sense when applied to God. I might also point out that if God permits men to sin, He does it either willingly or unwillingly. If He permits men to sin unwillingly, then one can only conclude that something is more powerful than God, and thus one loses God entirely, or rather he places the more powerful thing that countermands God's will on God's throne in his stead. But if God willingly permits men to sin, knowing as he knows all things that they will sin, and does nothing to prevent them from sinning, then Pinnock's assertion of divine permission as part of the solution to the problem of sin and evil does not provide the solution it is purported to yield. Indeed, if God knows they will sin before they do so, then their future acts of sin are certain. If God knows something is going to happen in the future, it is certain to happen. And again, bare permission is rendered meaningless. Still another problem faces Pinnock. Assuming for the sake of argument only with Pinnock that man's will is normally free, even Pinnock would not deny that forces unknown to them can influence, indeed even determine men to choose one rather than another course of action. The weather, at least sometimes unknown to us, affects how we feel, which in turn influences or determines our choices. Terminal diseases present in our bodies, of which we are unaware, can cause us to make irrational decisions. Parents, long dead, through their teaching in our formative years, even now unawares to us, still wield a powerful determining influence in our adult lives. This does not the scripture say, train up a child in the way he will go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. The scriptures assume there that a man's will can be determined, and that a man is not free from all influence and all parental determination. How can any man know for certain? The problem which arises then is this. If, while man's will might normally be free, if at least at some times it has been determined by influences even unknown to him, the problem arises this. How can any man know for certain when he has chosen a specific course of action that he was uncoerced by some external or internal cause? This is somewhat philosophical perhaps, but it's an issue that the Arminian must face. Granted free will, if there are forces that can influence and can determine human actions, at least upon occasions, how would you know when you made a particular, took a particular action or willed a certain thing that you were free, totally free when you made that action? The conclusion is evident. In order to know that our wills are determined by no cause, we should have to know every possible cause in the entire universe. Nothing could escape our mind. To be conscious of free will would require the attribute of omniscience. I say that again. To be conscious of free will would require that you be omniscient, that you would know of every possible cause or influence that might be at work, that might be coercing, moving you to do a certain thing, and you would know that none of them were at that moment influencing or coercing. Hence, there is no real consciousness of free will. What its exponents take as consciousness of free will is really the unconsciousness of determinism. We may say even more. In order to exercise freedom of choice, even if he could discern all possible causes operative in the universe at the moment of his decision making, the one making such a decision would have to be at least more powerful than them all in order to prevent all such causes from exerting their influence upon him or coercing him at the precise moment of his willing an act. All of these factors point up the inadequacy of the Arminian solution to the basic problem which they set out to solve. Pinnock is apparently little bothered by the idea of deriving his doctrine of human freedom from what men think, say, and feel about themselves. Because men think they are free, apparently for Pinnock, not only must they be free, but also this perceived freedom, so he thinks, is an important clue to the very nature of reality itself. But it should not be necessary to point out that it is not only a pretty sorry affair for a Christian theologian to derive his view of man from man's own description of himself, but also an exceedingly dangerous approach to theological construction to ground doctrine on man's insight rather than on God's authoritative word. Today, men think of themselves as basically good, as well as free, as having been, so to speak, immaculately conceived, and not the sinful transgressors that the scriptures declare them to be. Are we to conclude then that they are essentially good because they think themselves so? To ask the question is to answer it. Even a cursory reading of the Bible will disclose how far from the truth is such a human intuition, such a fundamental self-perception. Just as they are in error with regard to their understanding of their native goodness, so men are equally far from the truth when they affirm their moral freedom and insist that their freedom is and can be the only precondition of moral and intellectual responsibility. The Bible nowhere suggests that men are free from God's decretive will. In fact, the Bible everywhere affirms just the contrary. It teaches that God's will determines all things. Perceiving this, Calvin writes, "God's will is and rightly ought to be the cause of all things that are. For if it has any cause, something must precede it, to which it is, as it were, bound. This is unlawful to imagine. For God's will is so much the highest rule of righteousness that whatever he wills, by the very fact that he wills it, must be considered righteous. When, therefore, one asks why God has so done, we must reply, because he has willed it. But if you proceed further to ask why he so willed, you are seeking something greater and higher than God's will, which cannot be found." End of quote. That's Institutes, Book 3. But surely God neither can nor would decree all things. since the all things include the myriad occurrences of evil, many Christians exclaim. Surely God is in no way involved in or related to man's evil attitudes and actions. While these people, out of concern to protect God's honor, hesitate to affirm God's decretal relationship to all things, lest they make him the responsible cause of sin, on two grounds it may be shown that their concern is ill-founded. The first ground is simply the plain teaching of Scripture itself. Actually, the Bible is willing to go much further in affirming God's sovereign dominion over human actions, even evil actions, than one might suspect. Certainly further than those are willing to go who altogether deny such a relationship, thinking when they do so that they do God service by their denial. Would you ponder with me just some biblical data for the moment? The one living and true God, the Bible says, is the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe. Psalm 103:19, Psalm 115:3, Psalm 135:6. Beside the fact that it is God who created the universe, the Bible teaches that by his providence he oversees both it and all things in it. He works all things after the counsel of his will. He causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. From him, and through him, and to him are all things, from the raising up and deposing of earthly kings to the flight and fall of the tiny sparrow. From the determination of the times and boundaries of the earth's nations to the number of hairs on your head. Long ago, King David recognized these truths. When blessing God, he exclaimed, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given back to thee." King Jehoshaphat likewise declared God the absolute sovereign. "O Lord, God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee." The scriptures are replete with illustrations of this sovereignty, willing to relate God's divine purpose and determination to man's evil acts, no less than to his good, tracing them all to God's eternal, good, and wise purpose to glorify himself and his Son. The following illustrations, these are not exhaustive, should suffice to place God's absolute control over all things beyond all controversy. The main characters of Genesis, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, were all chosen by God's gracious election unto their positions of blessing. Joseph declared that the wicked treatment which he received from the hands of his brothers was an essential part of the divine plan to save the family of Jacob during the intense famine which was to come some years later. Job, living probably in the patriarchal age, affirms God's sovereignty over all men and all of life when he responds to his worthless physician friends as follows. In God's hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. To God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are His. To Him belong strength and victory. Both deceived and deceiver are His. He leads counselors away stripped and makes fools of judges. He takes off the shackles put on by kings. He silences the lips of trusted advisors and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and disarms the mighty. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. He makes them stagger like drunkards. End of quote. During the events leading up to the Exodus from Egypt, God represents Himself as the one who makes man dumb or deaf or seeing or blind, and as the hardener of Pharaoh's heart, in order that his power to deliver Israel might have ample opportunity to be placed in the boldest possible relief. In fact, God declared that the reason behind His placing Pharaoh upon the throne of Egypt, or allowing him to remain upon the throne, as some translators render the Hebrew, was in order to show Pharaoh his power and in order to proclaim his own name throughout all the earth. Obviously, Pharaoh and Egypt were at the disposition of an absolute sovereign. God declares that He would so govern the hearts of men that none would desire an Israelite's land when the latter appeared before Him three times a year. During the conquest of Transjordan, God again represents Himself as the hardener of kings' hearts. Moses says, Sion was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hands. On the eve of Canaan's conquest, Moses informed the nation of Israel that God, on the other hand, had chosen them to be a people for his own possession by an election based not upon Israel's meritoriousness, but upon God's condescending love and grace. Later, during the conquest of Canaan, we are told there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that He might utterly destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. During that strange period in Israel's history when the judges ruled, Samson's lustful infatuation with the Philistine woman of Timnah, we are told, was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Eli's wicked sons, the Bible says, did not listen to their father's sage advice, which would have saved them, for the Lord desired to put them to death. During Absalom's rebellion against David, although Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom was militarily superior to Hushai's, Absalom nonetheless decided to follow Hushai's advice. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity to Absalom. In the same vein, the inspired historian declared that Rehoboam did not heed the people's plea for relief from the yoke of heavy taxation, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite. Later in Israel's history, Amaziah of Judah did not heed the warning issued to him by Joash of Israel, for it was from God that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash because they had sought the gods of Edom. Surely such passages as the above bear out the truth of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he wishes. The psalmist declares that the number of a man's days is ordained by God when as yet there is none of them. The psalmist also traces the blessing of salvation to divine election and causation when he sings, Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. The psalmist also exclaims, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Again, he declares, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the sea and in all deeps. The wise man of Proverbs 16 acclaimed God's sovereign rule over men when he declared, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And the Lord has made everything for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And again, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And finally, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Isaiah declared God's awesome sovereignty over Assyria when he wrote that at God's direction Assyria would come against Israel because of the latter's transgression. Even though Assyria, God says, does not intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. End of quote. The same prophet declares that all things happen in accordance with God's eternal and irresistible decree. Isaiah 14, 24 through 27. Isaiah 46, 10. I wish we had time to read those passages and study them together. Through the same prophet, God declared that it is he, the Lord, who forms and creates darkness, casts a causing peace and creating evil. Echoing this same theme, Amos queried, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Through Habakkuk, God revealed to Judah that he was going to bring the Neo-Babylonians into the land to chasten Judah for her sin. Again, pointing up his sovereign control over the nations. Daniel joins his to the united testimony of the prophets before him when he informed Nebuchadnezzar on the basis of a heavenly vision that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomsoever he wishes. Then after his humbling experience, the chastened Babylonian king blessed the Most High God, quote, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? These Old Testament statements make it abundantly clear that God is absolutely sovereign in his world, that his sovereignty extends itself to the governance of all his creatures and all their thoughts and actions, and that his governance of man in particular, down to the minutest detail, is in accord with his most holy and wise purpose for the world and his children. The New Testament is even more explicit, didactically speaking, in its insistence upon these same truths. Consider the following. Immediately after being rejected by certain cities of Galilee, Jesus prayed, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. On another occasion, Jesus expressly taught that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him, teaches him so to come, and grants to him such a saving approach to Jesus. John traced Israel's rejection of Jesus to God's work of blinding and hardening. Before Pilate, Jesus declared, you could have no authority over me except it were given thee from above. Peter declared unequivocally that the inhuman treatment and death by crucifixion perpetrated on the Son of God by godless men were in accordance with the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That is an important passage, particularly dealing with laymen in a pastoral way, brothers. If there was ever an evil act, it was the crucifixion of Christ. It was perpetrated by men on the Son of God, and yet we're told beyond all doubt that God decreed that evil act. The entire early church in Jerusalem gladly affirmed God's sovereignty over all of life, and specifically reaffirmed that all that Herod and Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders had done to Jesus was in accordance, quote, with whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur, end of quote. Three times in Acts, Luke explicitly traces the salvation of certain Gentiles to the election and prevenient work of God. In an extended passage in Romans 8, 28 through 39, Paul traces all redemptive blessing ultimately to God's sovereign foreknowledge or covenantal love, for love, and predestination. Echoing this same truth, Paul affirmed without hesitation that God's dealings with Jacob and Esau were not ultimately determined by anything they did, but rather were determined by his own purpose in accordance with divine election. Remember, he says, before they were born, before either had been able to do either good or evil, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He expressly denied that the salvation of men turns finally on the exercise of human will. I think Romans 9:16 ought to say something to the free willers. It is not of him that wills, or of him that runs, but of him who showeth mercy. To the contrary, he declared that the determination of who is to be saved is God's sole prerogative. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. He grounded this affirmation in God's sovereign right as the ultimate potter to determine for each vessel he makes the role it will perform in accomplishing his own wise and holy ends and the ultimate glorification of himself. In another context, Paul will write, it is by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus, this effectual work being the outworking of divine election. Paul enunciated God's sovereignty and divine predestination unto salvation in no uncertain terms in doxological form in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I won't read it all, but just to refresh your thinking about a few things, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as, or that's a kathos, because perhaps he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Paul insisted furthermore that while God in the last days will send upon the unbelieving a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, God has chosen the Christian from the beginning for salvation, and that God saved the Christian not according to his works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted the Christian in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Peter contrasts those who disobey, unto which disobedience, he says, they were appointed, with those who believe, whose faith he traces to the fact that they are a chosen generation. As a final example, John writes in the Revelation that God has put it in their hearts, the ten horns' heart, to execute his purpose by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. More verses could be cited, and to show that that was not an exhaustive list, at that point I always like to reserve some. More verses could be cited, and so I proceed to give more references to the same effect. all showing that God does not hesitate to represent himself in Scripture, both as the sovereign ruler over the universe and all its creatures, and as the sovereign savior of men. From the plain teaching of Scripture itself, then, it is transparently clear that Pinnock is in error when he rejects a view of predestination that would impinge upon men's actions or that would predestine men to heaven or foreordain others to hell. All of these passages affirm God's sovereign control over all. But now, how does one go about understanding them so that God does not become the author of sin and man is left responsible for his sin? We shall answer this question as we consider the second ground. The second ground, on the basis of which it is clear that their concern is ill-founded, who think that the Reformed doctrine of predestination makes God rather than man the responsible cause of sin, is to begin a careful analysis of the meaning and the actual condition of human responsibility. With regard to the meaning of the word, as its main part suggests, responsibility, and by the way, this is a problem. Most of us use a word and don't stop to define it. Responsibility has reference to the obligation to give a response or an account of one's actions to a lawgiver. That's what responsibility is, to give a response or to give an account to one who is a lawgiver. To illustrate, when a judge hears a case concerning an auto accident involving two cars, he attempts to determine who is responsible. That is, which of the two drivers bears the obligation arising from a traffic violation to give an account to the traffic court. In short, a man is a responsible moral agent if he can and will be required to give an account to a lawgiver for any and all infractions he commits against the law imposed upon him. Whether or not he has free will, in the Arminian sense of that term, is irrelevant to the question of responsibility. To insist, as does Pinnock, that without free will man cannot properly be held responsible for his sin, fails to appreciate the meaning of the word responsibility. Indeed, free will, as understood by the Arminian, has nothing to do with the establishment of responsibility. If the divine lawgiver declares that men will give an account to him of their thoughts and words and actions, then they are responsible moral agents, whether free in the Arminian sense or not. Far from God's sovereignty making human responsibility impossible, just because of God's absolute sovereignty over them, men are accountable and thus responsible to him. In short, the existence of a sovereign God neither removes nor lessens, but rather establishes human responsibility to that God. If the God who is sovereign over all his creatures and all their actions has determined that they shall answer to him for their thoughts, words, and deeds, then that determination is alone sufficient to make men responsible for their thoughts, words, and deeds. The Westminster Confession of... that's only a kind of a surface treatment of responsibility. The Bible has a much more complex answer in the full. A full treatment of the grounds, biblically speaking, of human responsibility would include treatments of man's innate knowledge of God's law and the doctrine of original sin. Men are chargeable causes of the sins they commit when they know the good but do it not, even though they are unable to do it. Men also, Paul says, are responsible to God for Adam's sin by the principle of representative headship and legal imputation. Clearly, free will is in no sense the precondition of man's responsibility for imputed sin, but responsible they are for it nonetheless. It is not our purpose to enlarge further on these aspects of human responsibility. Enough has been said to demonstrate that free will in the Arminian sense is not necessary as the precondition of man's responsibility for his sin. The Confession of Faith speaks of men in this connection, men responsible for their thoughts, words, and deeds, as second causes, God Himself being designated the first cause of all things. But right here, a word of caution must be issued. While it is true that God, by virtue of His eternal and unchangeable decree, is the first cause of all things, He is not the responsible or chargeable cause of sin for two reasons. First, because men alone can and will be held accountable for their sin. They alone are responsible for their sin. There is a lawgiver over men who will call them to account for their sin. But there is no lawgiver above God to whom He is accountable. In order to be accountable, one must be under a lawgiver. Because He is the absolute sovereign, He is not the responsible cause of sin on that account. Because He is the absolute sovereign, He cannot be called to account for anything He does or will someone else to do. Because He is sovereign, whatever He does in accord with His eternal purpose is just. Did He decree the crucifixion of Christ, which would involve some men in the most heinous crime in history? The Bible says He did. Then it was just and good and proper that He did so. Did He choose some men in Christ before the foundation of the world to become His sons, while He foreordained others to dishonor and wrath for their sin? The Bible says He did. Then it was just and good and proper that He do so. Did He determine to call all men to account for their transgressions against Him? The Bible says He did. Then it was just and good and proper that God should regard them as chargeable, responsible causes for their sin. The second reason that men alone are responsible for their sin is because God, while He has decreed all things, has decreed that all things would come to pass according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, such as in the case of gravity or planetary motion, freely. And that word freely is in our confession, and we mustn't blink our eyes at it, but we must understand what the word in the context means. Freely, that is, voluntarily, with no violence being done to the will of the creature, or contingently, that is, with due regard to the interrelatedness of all things and events, both possible and actual. So that whatever sinfulness ensues proceeds only from men and angels, and not from God. Reformed theology does not deny that men have wills, or that men exercise their will. To the contrary, Reformed theology affirms both of these propositions. It simply denies that a man's will is ever free from God's decree, his own intellection, human limitations, parental training, habits, and in this life, the power and the bondage of sin. No man's will is an island unto itself, undetermined to any degree by these factors. This is so obvious it should not be necessary even to say it. Furthermore, Reformed theology is not opposed to speaking of man's free will or free agency. The phrases may be found in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the writings, for example, of A.A. Hodge, John Murray, and Gordon Clark, whose Reformed convictions are unquestioned. Provided an Arminian construction is not placed upon the phrases. According to Reformed theology, a free act is a voluntary act, an act of rational self-determination by an intelligent person. This is happily acknowledged in order to preclude the conclusions of a Hobbesian or a Skinnerian determinism that would insist that man's will is mechanistically, genetically or chemically forced or determined to good and or evil by an absolute necessity of nature. What the above definition means is this: if at the moment of willing, the subject of the willing is personal, self-conscious, rational, and wants to do the thing being considered, then Reformed theology is willing to affirm the free agency of that person. To illustrate, was the first man, Adam, aware of God's prohibition and warning respecting the tree of knowledge of good and evil at the moment he ate its fruit? Reformed theology would say yes. Did Adam want to eat the fruit? Reformed theology would say yes. Was Adam forced to eat the fruit against his will? Reformed theology would say no. Then Adam was a free and responsible agent in his transgression. But if one should ask, was Adam free of God's eternal decree respecting his first transgression? Reformed theology would say no. Or again, could Adam have rejected the satanic temptation? Reformed theology would say that while Adam had the capacity and power to do God's preceptive will, from the point of view of the divine decree, the answer is no. To answer these questions any other way is simply to nullify the scriptural teaching of God's eternal plan that determined before the foundation of the world the salvation through Jesus Christ of a multitude of sinners who would fall in Adam. We've noted the two grounds upon which Reformed theologians unhesitatingly affirm God's predestination of all things in general and his sovereignty and salvation in particular, while denying to men free will in the Arminian sense of the term. The first is simply the clear biblical teaching that God has in fact decreed all things. The second is the meaning of responsibility. I think we see that much more clearly than the Arminian. And the clear Reformed perception that divine sovereignty, far from impeding human responsibility, is ultimately the only ground upon which human responsibility can be finally established and maintained. And we have seen that all things come to pass according to God's decree, according to the nature of secondary causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently, so that whatever sinfulness ensues proceeds only from men and angels and not from God. One final question needs to be addressed in light of the position that I've espoused. It is this: if God did in fact decree as part of his eternal plan that all men would sin and that only some men would be saved, why did he do it? Here, of course, we face the problem of evil. And what I say in response is a mini theodicy. My answer of necessity must be short, but I would advance the following is the only possible direction in which to look for a biblical and thus a defensible theodicy. The end which God decreed, he regards as great enough and glorious enough that it justifies both the divine plan itself and the attendant evil arising along the foreordained path to his plan's great and glorious end. But is there such an end? And if there is, what is it? Yes, indeed, there is such an end. Paul can declare, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And he says again, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And what is that destined and anticipated glory? In a phrase, of course, conformity to Jesus Christ. Someday the elect will be conformed to the image of Christ. That is our summum bonum. That is our highest good. But our conformity to Christ's likeness is not the be-all and end-all of God's eternal purpose. We have not penetrated God's purpose sufficiently if we conclude that it terminates finally on our glorification. Rather, our conformity to Christ is the means to a higher, indeed the highest end conceivable, that God's Son might be the firstborn, the Son occupying the highest place of honor among many brethren, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Also, someday the non-elect, irrevocably hardened in their rebellion against God, will endure God's wrath for their sin in eternal perdition, and this to the praise of his glorious justice. Consider a Pharaoh, who is the Old Testament type and Pauline example of the non-elect. God declares, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It is evident from this divine declaration that Pharaoh, the enemy of God and of God's people, served the divine purpose in being instrumental to the display of God's power and his ultimate exaltation in the earth. Consider another example in the Revelation after eschatological Babylon the Great. The symbolic epitome of satanic and human evil is destroyed. Heaven is filled with the exultant shout, Hallelujah! True and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again the shout is heard, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. In short, the ultimate end of all things, in heaven and on earth, both good and bad, is the unabridged, unqualified glorification of God himself. And that end, God regards as sufficient reason or justification to decree what he has, including even the entrance of sin into the world. God's grace is the ground of human salvation. Salvation is from the Lord. This is the consistent theme of Scripture. Man contributes nothing that is ultimately determinative of his salvation. Not good works, because he has none that will commend him savingly to God's favor. Not faith, because he has a mind that does not subject itself to the law of God. That's depravity. Neither is it able to do so. That's inability. Not the exercise of will, because his unregenerate will is in bondage to sin and is dead toward God. From beginning to end, the Scriptures teach that men, when they come to God savingly, come because God effectually calls them to himself. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts, the psalmist exclaims. Men do not come, as Pinnock would insist, because ultimately they will do so. They come because God wills they do so. The triune God alone saves men, and to God alone rightly belongs all the glory, just as it has been written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." The scriptures are clear. Plainly the sovereign God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, controls all his creatures and all their actions for his own glory, in order to accomplish his own wise and holy ends. And he is alone the Savior of men. Though men make choices and initiate actions that either honor or violate God's revealed precepts for them, never is God's decretive will resisted, his wise design frustrated, or his eternal purpose checkmated. And while unbelieving men and Arminian Christians would deny to God his sovereign right to decree all things, the Christian mind, informed by Scripture, will gladly sing, "Lord, my weak thought in vain would climb to search the starry vaults profound. In vain would wing her flight sublime to find creation's utmost bound. But weaker yet that thought must prove to search thy great eternal plan, thy sovereign counsels born of love long ages ere the world began. When my dim reason would demand why that or this thou dost ordain, by some vast deep I seem to stand whose secrets I must ask in vain. When doubts disturb my troubled breast and all is dark as night to me, here as on solid rock I rest, that so it seemeth good to thee. Be this my joy, that evermore thou rulest all things at thy will. Thy sovereign wisdom I adore, and calmly, sweetly, trust thee still." Amen.
Saints of God in many places. We thank you warmly indeed, Professor.